We're in the second part of Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to try to get to verses 6 to 13 today. Kind of my aim and my goal. So, it's been a while on Hebrews 1 through 4, 2 or 3 weeks. So I said we're going to be picking up the pace and we're going to try to cover a little more ground this morning. I'm going to read that text here in just a moment. But as we're reading that, you know, what's in the back of our mind in Hebrews chapter 1 is Jesus is greater than angels. That's kind of the big picture of Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus is greater, superior to angels. So I was looking real slim until about 2 minutes ago. So we had a few more folks trickle in. We're glad to see everybody here this morning. Still got a handful that are out. Still got some that are under quarantine. But what a blessing it is to be able to be here today and have some of our brethren back who've been away from us for a couple of weeks. Good for us and it's good for them as well. So nothing like being away that makes coming home all the sweeter. So I think sometimes we can lose sight of that and not appreciate our time together as we should. So we're going to read from Hebrews 1 in just a moment, but before we do, let's ask God's blessing upon our study. Father, it is our desire and it is our goal to please you this morning, to offer to you worship that you will be glad to receive. And we pray that all that we would do might be in spirit and in truth. We pray that our hearts may be arranged as they should, that our hearts may be focused on you, that we may put aside the things of the world. And so many things could distract us right now, Lord. Personal things, things going on at home, things going on at work, things going on in our country. There's so much that could distract us right now, but we need this respite. We need time to open our hearts and mind to your word and to worship. We need the spiritual revival and rejuvenation that we can only get when we come together from our brothers and sisters as we worship together and pray together and sing together and study together. So we pray, dear Lord, that this might be a time of spiritual refreshment for us all. We pray that we might offer you worship that is in truth and that you may be pleased with the gift of our offering. We seek to do all things according to your word as set forth for us by Jesus and his apostles through your Holy Spirit. And we pray, dear Lord, that you would guide and govern and help us, Lord, to have wisdom as we worship. We thank you for the healing that you've given to many who've been unwell, many who've been sick. We thank you that some who are struggling are doing better. We know also that many are still facing illnesses, many dealing with long-term sicknesses, many recovering from surgeries. We ask, Father, that your hand of healing would be upon the members of this congregation and upon our loved ones. We know, dear Lord, and we're thankful for the providence of medicine and science and the help that it can give us in restoring health. But we also know, dear Lord, that all healing ultimately comes from you. And so it's to you that we offer our thanksgiving. And it's to you we appeal whenever we are unwell. We pray in all things that we do this morning that we may honor Christ, that we may build up and encourage one another, and that we may glorify the greatness of your name. Now draw us in and sharpen our hearts and minds by your word. May these things not just be academic, but may we take these things into our heart. May we write them on the tablets there, that your word may guide us in all that we do, in all that we think, in all that we say, not just for this period of time that we're here this morning, but as we go to our jobs and go to our homes and go to our work and return to the world, may the test of our worship prove faithful in how we deal with others and how we deal with our challenges and difficulties on Monday throughout the rest of the week. But this morning, Lord, receive our worship. We do this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. All right, so the idea of Hebrews chapter 1, we've looked at verses 1 through 4, made very much of what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God. It took a great deal of time to get a handle on what that means, that is Jesus being the Son of God. So let's go ahead and get the majority of our text before us this morning. Chapter 1 is broken down into two parts, 1 through 4, and then 5 through 14. Ronnie, would you mind reading for us this morning? Your reading voice working?
Yep.
All right. Would you mind reading Hebrews 1, 5 through 14, please?
5 through 14?
Yes, sir. And believe it or not, we're going to get to most of that, I think.
For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?
Thank you, Ronnie. So there's this comparison and contrast between Jesus the Son and angels. That's largely what chapter 1 is about. And even chapter 2, he's going to bring in some of that argumentation. And last week we talked about, really focused on verse 5, and talked about the Son and what it meant that Jesus was begotten. Okay, and so there's much confusion about what it means that Jesus is the Son of God. And there are some who have taken that phrase, Son of God, and they've looked at it in the human terms of what it means to be a son or to be begotten. And they see Jesus as some sort of creation that comes from God. And so we really dealt with very heavily last week what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God. And we saw that sonship is not a reference to his origin, because Jesus has no origin. Scripture makes very clear that Jesus has no beginning, that he is in fact the creator of all things. And so what it means by Jesus being the Son of God, or being the begotten of God, is that he shares the same nature as God, and that nature is deity. That's what's being set forth here to these Hebrew Christians that are on the verge of turning back, going back to Judaism. Okay, so Jesus's deity is set forth. Okay, so we're picking up in verse 6. And what you see the Hebrew writer doing is writing to a Jewish audience. So he's pulling a lot of Old Testament forward to help them see who Jesus is, because they would be very familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures. And so he's building his argumentation off of the Old Testament things set forth about who Christ was. Verse 6, again, when he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all of God's angels worship him. This is a reference to Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43. And so once again, this is descriptive of the nature of Jesus. And it's this idea of being begotten or being firstborn that causes many people a good deal of trouble. And what the Hebrew writer is doing is he's showing Jesus' status as compared to angels. And so firstborn, the emphasis isn't on the born part of it. Firstborn carries with it this idea of preeminence. Because when you look back in the Old Testament, the firstborn is the one that received the birthright. They are the one who would inherit the patriarchy, if you will. They are the one, when the father died, would step into the position of spiritual leadership. So it's this idea of preeminence rather than how one came into being. So we don't want to look at that and misunderstand what he's saying about the Son being the firstborn. He's saying that Christ is the preeminent Son of God. And just to give you an example of that, well, Psalm 89, verse 27, I will make him the firstborn. And there it is, a description of the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So it's this idea of preeminence, not regarding one's nature. And so therefore, the Hebrew writer concludes, let all God's angels worship him. So there's a couple of veiled references here to show that Jesus is deity, that Jesus is the Son of God, that is, he shares God's nature. One, Jesus' superiority is being set forth. Who's greater? The worshiper or the one receiving the worship? Well, the answer is obvious. The one who is being worshipped is greater than the one who is giving worship. And the angels are commanded to worship the firstborn that's brought into the world. That is prophetic of Jesus. And so we see Jesus' superiority set forth there. Secondly, I said you see this kind of veiled description of Jesus as deity, that is God. Who can receive worship? Angels will not receive worship. You see this a couple of times in Scripture. You see John in the book of Revelation, this angel appears to him and he bows down and tries to worship the angel, and the angel says, get up, you know, I'm a servant of God, just like you. So angels refuse to receive worship. Only God receives worship. And so this idea about the angels of God worshiping Him is just indicative of how Jesus is God. Tommy, you look like you wanted to say something. We have a good relationship.
We're talking about being the first begotten.
Mm-hmm.
Could that have anything to do? I've always kind of thought of it as being the first begotten of the ones who die and then rise again and never die again. You know, the first of the kingdom. You know, talking about the earthly kingdom.
He is referred to in some passages, I think largely in 1 Corinthians 15 and maybe a handful of others. He's referred to as what's called the first fruits. Talking about, that is, sons of the resurrection, if you will. That is, he's the first one who would die and was restored to life, never to die again. And then in him, as we put our faith in Christ and we live, though we die, he's the first, and we follow along in that same order, in that we die, but we're resurrected and we never die again. So there is a reference to him being the firstborn there. And in the context of 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection. More so, as I look at it here, I see it in regard to his preeminence, because it's a matter of his position to angels. And if you think about it, Jesus was resurrected and he's never going to die again. So are we. But I think the emphasis is on the preeminence of Christ. That is, as the Son of God, rather than the first fruits of the resurrection. That's a good question, though. And I can certainly see why you would think that. But I think he's trying to show Jesus' preeminence and superiority to the angels' inferiority. That's kind of how I see it. Does that make sense? Okay. So, we see... Oh, sorry, John. Yes.
There's one other thing in here. Not so much into the meaning of forgotten, but as we mentioned, the book of Hebrews was written to the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
And they would understand that word more than the Gentiles, which goes to show the in right off here in the first chapter that the writer is addressing the Jews.
Right, yeah, that's pretty clear on the get-go, isn't it? And you see a lot of these Jewish elements coming out in the book of Hebrews. This is just one of them. But yes, that's one that their culture would be very familiar with, because going all the way back to Abraham, you know, his firstborn son was, and this once again is just further evidence of the fact that it's not talking about the idea of being born, but that of preeminence. His firstborn son is Isaac, as we saw the book of Hebrews describe. That is, he's the son of preeminence, he's the son of inheritance, and that's what Jesus is, by contrast. All right, good. So verse 7, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers flames of fire. And this is a reference to Psalm 104:4. What's being emphasized here is the inferiority of angels compared to the exalted position of Jesus. And that takes us back to verse 4, where it says that the Son has a better name than angels. Better position than that of angels. So angels are messengers. That's their purpose. And though they are as swift as wind and as mighty as fire, they are created, in contrast to Jesus, who is the Creator, and they're ministers of God to do His will. They're servants of Jesus, who we see here in verses 8 and 9, is their Creator and their King. So Christ is the Son, the angels are the creation. Verses 8 and 9, but of the Son, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness beyond your companions. So, this reference comes from Psalm 45, 6 and 7, and it's set in contrast to the quote from verse 7, that of the angels there, winds and flames of fire, but the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And so we see further validation here to this verse about Jesus. The Son clearly refers to Jesus. He's referred to as the Son in Scripture. And when the first person of the Trinity spoke to the second person of the Trinity, what does he call him? Your throne, that is, the throne of the King, the Son, O God. Okay, he calls the Son God. So this is a very clear statement and a reference to Jesus' deity. So let me also bring your attention to what is, I think this is here, the peak, the arrival of Jesus' threefold function, the threefold nature of Christ's work. So Jesus functions in three roles. Does anyone know what any of them are or all of them are? Jesus is this, this, and this.
Son of God.
Okay, Son of God. Thank you.
Our high priest.
Okay, all right. You're right, Tommy, but more along the lines of where I'm thinking is he's our high priest, so he's priest. He's what else?
Intermediator.
Okay, he's mediator, priest, mediator, I think kind of carried the same idea. So, Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king, that's the threefold nature of Jesus' work. And so I realized after it came out of my mouth that probably sounded confusing, but the three offices that Jesus performs is that he's a prophet, as we saw in verse 1. He's the prophet by whom God has spoken in the last days. He's priest, in that in verse 3 he's made purification for our sins, and he's king, identified as sitting on his throne with a scepter in his hand. So Jesus is prophet, priest, and king, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And this reference here is made to the scepter of his uprightness, or the scepter of righteousness. And I found that kind of an interesting idea, you know, against the backdrop of the world that we live in, and probably against the backdrop of the world that they would have lived in. The idea of upright or righteous is that of straight, in contrast to that which is crooked. So if you think about the scepter of Jesus' reign is straight, it's righteous, it's justice. It's versus that of, you look at governments that have pretty much, man-made governments are always, in some sense, corrupted. They are crooked. One of the things we have to be careful of as Christians is that we don't get too caught up in the kingdoms of this world. I see Christians, and I've, you read what people post on Facebook, and you talk to people, and everything's politics, and everything's trying to fix the problem with the nation. Listen, we've got problems in our nation, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't, as Christians, try to promote changing things, getting them back to more a more godly way of doing things. Certainly we should. But what we've got to understand is that here in this world, whether you're in the United States or any other country, at any other point in time in the world, you're living in a nation that is governed by men. God has entrusted individuals with authority. And there's going to be a degree of corruption. There's going to be a degree of crookedness about it. And while it's fine to invest time and resources into that, what we've got to understand, there's only one kingdom and only one king who's got the scepter of righteousness or justice, that is Jesus. And I see so many Christians and so many people investing time, money, energy, effort into straightening out the crooked scepter of this world, and that's not bad, but kind of would point us back to Matthew 6:33, which says, seek first what? Yeah, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Sometimes we can kind of get our priorities misaligned in that we focus more so on the kingdom of this world and getting things straight here when we should be focusing on the kingdom of Christ. Jesus has that scepter. It's straight. It's upright. And we just want to make sure that we're Christians first. And, you know, we all understand we have civic duties and responsibilities for our country and its betterment. But never to shift those priorities where we become an American first, if you will, and a Christian second. We're Christians first, and then other things tracking down the line. Tommy?
Yeah, not to get us distracted, but I know it's a little point that ties into our Wednesday night study of Elisha and Jesus.
Okay.
Where we talked about the staff, you remember that?
Mm-hmm.
On my Bible, has a footnote where it says scepter. It says the a ruler's staff.
Yeah.
So just point of interest.
Yeah, Jesus, ruler, king, right?
Yeah.
So, certainly. Good. Thank you, Tommy, for bringing it out. Verse 9, you've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Now, this idea of loving righteousness and hating wickedness, I think that's a reference probably to Jesus' life on this earth. Yeah, I can say that much of the time, and maybe I hope you can join me in this, that I do love righteousness. But I can't say that I always hate wickedness. There are times where, if you will, in the flesh, we have this draw, this yearning, this pulling towards something that we know God has forbidden, or something that we know that God has said we shouldn't do, and that's why we need a Savior. Because at some point in time, all of us have, it can't be said about us that we hated wickedness, that rather we loved it, and we indulged in it, and we gave in to it, if not permanently, at least for a time. But that's why we need a Savior, isn't it? And can you appreciate this, that for every waking moment of Jesus' life, for every moment that he was here on this earth, it could be said about him that he loved righteousness and that he hated wickedness. I mean, there's times when we recognize I've got a duty to do what's right, but I'm doing it out of duty. I'm not doing it out of love. I'm not doing it out of desire to do that because I love doing what's righteous. I'm doing it because, well, that's what God said I should do. Jesus never had that moment. He always loved doing right, what was right. He always loved righteousness, and he always hated wickedness. And he says, therefore, you know, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So, therefore, God, I think he's talking here to the Son. Therefore, God, the Son, your God, that is the Father, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And so, the anointing here, we understand that that's an action of kingship. You anoint a king with oil to set them forth at the beginning of their reign and to show that they've been chosen as king. Who is the companions here? Well, a couple of things. We might contextually conclude that the companions are the angels because they're kind of the ones that are being contrasted with Jesus. He's the king. They're the created beings. They're the servants. However, with the office of king under consideration, some have said, well, maybe he's talking about the previous kings that came from the Davidic line and that Jesus has been anointed above and beyond them because he was one who loved righteousness and hated wickedness and he lived the perfect life. So either of those two are suitable explanations for who the companions are in verse 9. So we see what we're seeing here, Jesus being exalted above the angels. Verses 10 through 12 are interesting, and I'm going to read that and then I'll give you kind of the big picture here, and then I want to delve into some of the specifics because there's some teachings here that I want to bring out and then tie in a couple of other passages and maybe just shed some light and clarity on what's being set forth here as the work of Jesus is examined, that is, the earth. So just verses 10 through 12, let's kind of take them at the whole and then put them in their contextual place and then maybe kind of expound on them with a couple of other verses to bring clarity to what's being said just here. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they'll be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. So, just in context, what we're looking at is Jesus is the creator, and the heavens are the creation. You, Lord, that is Jesus, you laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. The heavens are the work of your hands. So he's kind of setting Jesus in contrast to the creations. Jesus is creator. Heavens and earth are creation. Jesus has no end. Creation will have an end. That is verse 11. They will perish, and you will remain. So we kind of see his point here is that the earth is that which is created, but Jesus is that which is the creator. The heavens had a beginning, and they'll have an end. And Jesus had no beginning. Jesus will have no end. So Jesus is once again being exalted over his creation. Remember, this is an exaltation of Jesus. Now, I do want to take a moment to look at some of the specifics here because they present us with what I find to believe some fascinating thoughts. So, in the beginning, when God made the world, it was good. Read Genesis 1, that's the takeaway, isn't it? God, after each day when he creates, it says it was good. At the end of the 6 days of creation, God surveys all of his work and says, behold, it was very good. However, the Hebrew writer states that the heavens and the earth are doomed to perish. So why are the heavens and the earth doomed to perish?
Their material nature.
Yeah, I like that answer better. They are material nature. They were created in their material nature. We'll be material nature, you know, in the future. We're going to receive a body that is created, but yet is non-perishable. Dick, I like the way that you're thinking there. They're going to perish. They're doomed to perish because of sin. So what did God do after Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis 3? Okay, he cast them out of the garden. What did he do before that?
Cursed the earth.
Yeah. Just the earth?
Well,
okay. He cursed the serpent. He cursed the man. He cursed the woman. And then he cursed the earth. Let's go back and look at that real quick. I want to hold where you're at in Hebrews, if you would. Go look back to Genesis 3. As I said, there are just some fascinating thoughts from these verses, and I hope to be able to do justice and pull them out and help you see what I'm seeing here. Genesis 3, 17 and 18 really is the focus because we're concentrating on that of the world that Jesus is being talked about here in Hebrews 1, 10 through 12. So Genesis 3, 17 and 18, this is just the specific curse to Adam. And Adam, he, that is God, said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. And he goes on to say that Adam's going to have to work and the earth is going to resist him. So prior to the earth's curse, the earth was perfect. just as man and woman were perfect. However, when sin came into the world, not only did it bring sin, ruin to man and woman, it also brought ruin to the earth. That's what we just read in verses 17 and 18. Cursed is the ground because of you. Okay, so now there's these things that were thorns and thistles that were going to be brought forth from the earth. Prior to the earth, obviously, there were no thorns, there were no thistles. And for me, that means there's probably no poison ivy because I have a high allergic reaction to poison ivy. So all of the things that grow from the earth that resist the work of man's hands and that you don't want growing, none of that stuff was in the perfect world. It came about because of the curse, and the curse came about because of sin. So sin unleashes death on the earth. From the moment man sinned, men died, women died, animals died, and from that moment the earth died as well. Now, in none of those cases was death immediate. That is, not everything was struck dead, but the process of death was brought into the world so that things begin to decay, things begin to die. Men, women, all created things, the earth included. Now, my point from all of this is that sin and death came into the world, and from the moment sin and death came into the world, the heavens and the earth begin to die. And I think that's what the Hebrew writer means when he talks about the heavens are the work of your hands, they will perish. Okay, they're perishing because of sin, because death came into the world. But he then uses a metaphor to help us understand the future of the world. And this is really where we're going here. They, that is the heavens, they will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed. Okay. So the earth is wearing out like a garment. We know how garments wear out over time. You wear a pair of blue jeans and you work in them, or you play in them, or you stretch and do all of these various things going about the activity of your life. They slowly wear out and they'll fade and they'll have holes and then they have to finally be thrown away because they're no longer any good to be worn. So, similar to that of a garment, through use, the earth is wearing out. Now, what's going to eventually happen to the earth? It's going to be destroyed, burnt down here, burned up. Tommy?
Well, that verse 11 says perish,
doesn't it? Interesting. King James, right? Authorized version?
Yeah.
Well, you know, we could kill this whole conversation if we just stopped right there. Anybody not reading from a King James, or rather, just look at the ESV here. I think that's probably going to be verse 11 or 12. Like a robe you'll roll them up, like a garment they will be changed. Okay, now this is, now it's, the earth, you know, I heard several answers, perish, burned up, 2 Peter 3:10, that's the idea used there, being burned up. Hebrews 1, chapter 1 and 12, that is, they're going to be changed. All of this is going to occur when Jesus returns. However, you think about this idea of the earth being destroyed, and I don't know what, I can only say what I've thought in the past in regard to life after this earth is no more. I've always presumed that we would be in heaven with the Lord, and I think that's what happens. I think Jesus makes that clear. There is a place called heaven. That is the place where the Lord dwells. And when we die, if we're in Christ, then we go to be with Christ in heaven. However, you look to... Do I want to read Hebrews 3:12? I think I do. Let me look over there at that real quick and see if that's pertinent. I made a note to read that. No, it's not. Hebrews 1:12, anyway. So, your terminology uses perish in the King James, Tommy? Says the earth is going to perish. Okay, I'm looking at verse 12.
Yeah.
Verse 12, sorry. What is you're saying, verse 12?
As a vesture.
Okay.
So, fold him up.
Okay. Sorry. I was focusing us on two different verses.
Okay.
Verse 10 talks about the heavens are the work of your hands, they will perish. So that's this idea of being no more. Okay. Destroyed, I think, is probably an applicable term. What I was really focusing in on is this heavens and earth that are spoken of as being destroyed in verse 10. In verse 11 and 12, like a robe, you will roll them up like a garment. This is the heavens and earth. They will be changed, or they'll be folded up. Is that what the King James Version said? Okay. So the idea of... So you have there kind of the idea of destruction in verse 10 of the heavens and the earth, that which is created. But then you have this idea of being changed in verse 12, that is in reference to the heavens and the earth. And I don't think those two ideas are incompatible. So let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. I think that's going to probably help us understand. So I want to look at a couple of passages. We're really going to, at this point, explore this idea of Hebrews 1:12 that talks about the heavens and earth, that is the created order being changed. And yes, there's a sense in which perish as well, and we're going to read about that in 2 Peter chapter 3. But that same heavens and earth is going to be destroyed. We're also looking at this idea of changing taking place as well. So let's 2 Peter 3, let's look at verses 5 through 10. So, and my apologies on that. I didn't realize I was pointing us back to verse 10 by terminology, but actually speaking of verse 12. So my apologies on the confusion of that. So 2 Peter 3, Jim, would you read verses 5 through 10 for us, please?
For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up.
Okay. Thank you, Jim. All right. So, this passage here, very clear terms, Peter tells us that the earth is going to be destroyed, doesn't he? In fact, he even tells us how it's going to be destroyed. Interesting, and I didn't grasp this until just now when Jim was reading, the earth has been destroyed once before, right? He makes a reference to the earth was destroyed by water. But yet, despite being destroyed, the earth is still here. Okay, and so there's this destruction that occurred, but yet the earth remains. But he tells us very clearly, particularly in verse 10, that the earth and the heavens are going to pass away, heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, the earth and the works that are in it will be exposed. So on this day when the heavens pass away with a roar, the sun, stars, planets, and everything in space is going to be burned up and dissolved, the earth and all that is in it will be burned. However, there's an interesting phrase that Peter uses in verse 7 to describe the heavens and the earth. And that is, the heavens and the earth that now exist. I should ask, what does the King James say? What's the Authorized Version say? Tommy?
Which are now.
Okay, which now exists, carries with it the same idea. So, we see this phrase, the heavens and the earth that now exist, which are now. These are the heavens and earth that are going to be burned up that Peter's talking about. So, does that now seem to indicate, since there's a heavens and an earth which now are, or which now exist, that there is a heaven and an earth that yet doesn't exist, but at some point in time will come into existence? Because he talks about it as if it's something that is now and is current, and by virtue of talking about it as something that is now and current, he seems to be pointing to a future heavens and earth that is going to, at some point in time, come into existence. So, you think back to the question I asked earlier, what happened to the earth when Adam and Eve sinned? Well, it was cursed, and through sin, corruption and death came into all that God had created. And so the result is, the earth is being worn out. The earth is wearing down. The laws of science tells us that this earth that we're living in is wearing down. And the analogy is like a garment that slowly begins to fade with use and eventually is of no use anymore. So that's what Peter's talking about, is the decay of sin upon the earth. This is the same heavens and earth that Jesus is going to take and roll up like a garment. But what happens after that? Is that the end of all created things? Well, what does Hebrews 1:12 tell us? They're going to be what? Changed. They're going to be changed. Maybe you've always thought that they're just going to be no more. But Hebrews 1:12 says that they're going to be changed. And Peter goes on to, I think, expound on this change a little bit. Look at verses 11 through 13. We see the current heaven and earth, which now exist, destined for fire, going to be destroyed. Nobody's arguing that. Verses 11 through 13. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of godliness and holiness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But, and here it is, verse 13, according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. all of the things in this current order, this sin-cursed world, the dying heavens and earth that are now in existence are going to be dissolved, that is, burned up. And we're encouraged to live lives of holiness and godliness, but we're also encouraged to be expectant, to be waiting on something. What are we waiting on? Verse 13. Okay, we're waiting on this idea of this new heavens and new earth. According to His promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Okay, so it seems to me, what Peter talks about in 2 Peter 3:13, new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, is a reference to what's going to happen in Hebrews 1:12 when it says the current heavens and earth are going to be changed. So this current, corrupt, dying, sin, cursed world is going to be destroyed by fire, just as Peter told us. And Jesus is going to create this new order, or bring rather this current order into existence, in which there's this new heavens and new earth where sin has been abolished and where righteousness is going to dwell. So, Dick?
Now, it's the changing, if I understand this correctly, the changing is from the physical earth and heavens that we can see to a spiritual.
Is it?
Well,
spiritual, just because we can't see spiritual, it doesn't mean tangible, intangible, or invisible. It just means in contrast to physical. I think sometimes we think spiritual, that means intangible, invisible. And yes, for us, in this age in which we exist, in the body in which we have, it is spirit. That which is spiritual is intangible and invisible. But we're going to have a new body. So that is indicative of substance, right? It has to be some sort of substance. And so I think to simply say that something is spiritual, is invisible and intangible and has no form, is false. Because it's just set in contrast to that which is physical, that which is earthly. Because the very concept of us having a body tells us that there's going to have to be some form, right? There's going to have to be some sort of substance that's there. So I don't know if that answers your question, but that's how I'm seeing it. That's how I answer it as I understand it. So let's look at one more passage, and maybe this one will shed some more light on it. In Romans chapter 8, this to me is the clearest exposition that we have of what the Hebrew writer is talking about when he talks about the idea of the changing of the worlds, the changing of the heavens and the earth, the old existing heavens and earth that we live in now being destroyed, and something that Peter speaks of that he calls new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells being spoken of. And we may just not have, I was hoping we'd have more time to get all the way through this, because I think this passage here is the one that just brings the greatest clarification. We just may not be able to get through it. Let's read in Romans 8, 18 through 25 for now. Paul says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is not seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So let me just, in the next 2 or 3 minutes, try to just hit the highlights here. In verse 19, Paul says, we're looking toward this future glory. Humanity is looking forward to this future glory. But we're not the only ones. In verse 19, he says, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Christians are the sons of God. Creation is the world, the current heavens and earth that we see around us. And what is it that the current heavens and earth are waiting for? Well, it's waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. That is, I believe, what Paul mentions in the text, the redemption of our bodies. That is, this corrupt, sin-stricken, dying, decaying body being redeemed and made imperishable and unaging and perfect. So we're waiting for this redemption of our bodies, as Paul says in verse 23, because that's what's going to happen when Christ returns. Sorry about that. 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. That is, we're not fully aware of what we're going to be, but we know that when He appears, that is Christ, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. So this redeemed person that we're going to become is going to be like Christ. We're going to be made like Christ. And I think that's what Paul is speaking of when he talks about the revealing of the sons of God. So what is creation eagerly longing for? It's longing for humanity's redemption. Now, look again at verse 20. Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Okay, so creation had no part to do with sin. The heavens and the earth had nothing to do with that, but it was cursed because God subjected it to futility. God cursed the earth for man's sin. The earth did nothing to deserve this. So creation was subjected to futility, not because it wanted to be broken and ruined, but because God subjected it to the same brokenness and ruin that would permeate everything that was made. So listen to the rest of verse 20 and 21. It's subjected to futility in hope that the creation itself, that is this world, this created world, will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So, what's being described here, as I understand Romans 8, just as humanity, sin, corrupted, dying humanity, desires the redemption of the body that Christ is ultimately going to accomplish, the earth is personified here to be desiring the revealing of the sons of God. Okay? Because it too, like us, was caught up in the curse. And what it's waiting for in verse 21 is to be set free from bondage, to obtain corruption and the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Okay, I think that's what's being referenced to, tying this all together in 2 Peter 3, 12, 13, new heavens and new earth. It's perishing, it's dying, God's going to destroy the current age, which now exists, but this new heavens and new earth is going to emerge and be created. And just like humanity, which is going to be incorruptible, what Peter has described as the new heavens and new earth that we are waiting for, where righteousness dwells, is also going to be remade as well. You read Romans 8, creation's waiting for what humanity is waiting for. That is redemption, because it was subjected to the curse, and it's waiting to be remade in the same way that humanity is. So, I think that remaking occurs in verse 12, where Hebrew writer says, the garment, heavens and earth, is going to be rolled up and going to be changed. New heavens, new earth. It's waiting for the same redemption that we are. So if you have comments or questions, we'll just have to pick this up next week, and I'll try to deal with those. And if there's any struggles or concerns or objections, if you want to make those known, bring those to me, and I'll try to pick up here in verses 10 through 12 of Hebrews 1 next week. So thank you for your participation, especially that last little part where I kind of had to take over largely. We'll pick up with that thought next week.